feel more awesome than I know. You are my reward, worth living for. Still more awesome than I know, and all of you.
Welcome to Grace Community Bible Church. So glad you could join us. You guys broke out your sweaters a little bit this week. I know Mark has on a Hawaiian shirt. He's bringing the heat back because it's supposed to get hot today. So thank you, Mark. I'm wearing my sweater. All right. So it is kind of fluctuates, but I can't believe like tomorrow is November. Like time's going by really, really fast. So we're so glad that you could join us, though, because we got Thanksgiving coming up, Christmas, a lot of things taking place. A couple quick announcements for you guys as we are getting into a busy season here at Grace. The first thing is youth ministry. Our Lauren Daigle concert is on this Thursday, November 4th. There's still a couple spots left, so if that's something that you're interested in, let me know. Reach out to me, or you can register online. Go to our website, insidegrace.org/youth. There's a registration tab, click that. Speaking of that registration tab, you can also click on the other portion that says Youth Ministry Retreat and register for that while you're registering for the concert, all right? And so that, you have about this week to finally or finish up the registration for that, because that'll be in about a couple weeks. Also, we have a fall bake sale on November 14th. It's during the first and second services. All the proceeds will go to the Pregnancy Resource Medical Center. And we'll also be accepting cash donations, any diapers, any baby wipes. And so that's actually, I want to say it's children's ministry driven, if I'm not mistaken. So I think the kids are going to bake. All right. So that, yeah, it'll be good. Their moms will help. All right. So it'll be good food, and then, you know, you're helping a good cause. Men's breakfast, this is this Saturday coming up on November 6th. It's a work day as well. If you can bring some shovels and rakes, that'll be grateful as well. Fellas, bring that with your appetite, because you'll eat first, and then we'll work. And then lastly, we do have Operation Christmas Child that's taking place in Awana. To tell us a little bit more about that, I'm going to bring up Keith. Keith will let us know a little bit more about Samaritan's Purse and Operation Christmas Child and what they do.
Good morning. That first song was a little bit reggae. Way to go, man.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to do the missions moment now. That's as good as it gets. Sorry. Once a month here at Grace, we highlight one of our mission organizations, families, or individuals that we support here in the U.S. and abroad. Today, we highlight the wonderful ministry of Samaritan's Purse. Samaritan's Purse, led by Franklin Graham, as many of you know, is a non-denominational evangelical Christian organization that provides spiritual and physical aid to hurting people around the world. Since 1970, Samaritan's Purse has helped meet the needs of people who are victims of war, poverty, natural disasters, disease, famine, all with the purpose of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Grace, this body of believers, has had the privilege of supporting Samaritan's Purse since 2015. The support that Grace Community Bible Church sends over has been earmarked for ministries specifically for the Middle East, sharing the good news also right there. But today we switch gears a little bit. Today we want to focus in on Operation Christmas Child. As many of you already know, during this time of year, Samaritan's Purse collects shoeboxes filled with toys, school supplies, hygiene items, many other things from churches and groups here in America. During National Collection Week, Samaritan's Purse will collect the gift-filled shoeboxes at nearly 5,000 drop-off locations in all 50 states and Puerto Rico. These boxes are then shipped over to over 100 countries worldwide. Then, at Christmas time, the shoeboxes are given out to the poor and needy families all over the world by churches, pastors, and community groups in those countries, all for the purpose, again, of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Listen to this figure. Since 1993, Operation Christmas Child, the world's largest Christmas project of its kind, has collected and delivered more than 188 million shoebox gifts to children in more than 170 countries. Talk about getting the gospel out there and territories. In 2021, Operation Christmas Child hopes to collect enough shoebox gifts to reach another 9.7 million children. So today, let's watch this little video, and I think your heart will be captured by this young girl. Let's roll that video.
Mi nombre es Romina Alejandra Ruiz Aragón. Yo tengo 12 años y me gusta mucho dibujar y cocinar. Un día yo estaba dibujando y quería unos marcadores y le pregunté a mi mamá si me podía comprar, pero ella dijo que no podía porque no tenía dinero. Hoy nos dieron unas cajas y eso me hizo sentir muy emocionada.
¡Cabas tres! ¡Abre tu cajita!
Cuando abrí la caja y vi que tenían estos marcadores, me sentí muy emocionada porque vinieron cosas que yo nunca pude tener, pero ahora, gracias a Dios, tengo. Yo aprendí de Dios a través de la cajita. Oré hoy para que Jesús entrara en mi corazón. Y estoy muy agradecida con todos, con Dios, con ustedes, por traerme esta cajita.
Does that touch your heart right there? She came to know Christ because of just a little shoebox. So this ministry here, Operation Christmas Child, is in full swing, especially with Awana. It's already started. So if the Lord has touched your heart today, or you've done it in the past, You can go over to the, you can talk to Amy. I'm going to throw Amy under the bus here. Go talk to Amy and figure it out, okay? But you can go over to the children's ministry wing, and they can get you a box. You can fill that box and bring it back. I think we probably have next week. We probably have next week to get that back. So anyways, you can talk to Amy about that. Or you can talk to me after service. I'll figure out all my information. But anyways, let's go to the Lord. Let's pray for Samaritan's Purse and for this ministry. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for Samaritan's Purse, Lord, and for how they've stayed diligent, Lord, all these years to the gospel, Lord, getting it out to there to the utter ends of the earth, Lord. And Father, we pray that you protect this organization, Lord, from the evil one, Lord, from outside forces, Lord, that would desire to tear it down. Lord, we pray that your gospel goes forth, that children's lives are changed, that their parents' lives are changed and transformed, Lord, that, Father, the gospel is spread to all points of this earth as a result of this ministry. We pray for Franklin Graham, Lord. We pray that you continue to touch him, Lord. Keep him, his eyes and his ears on the right path, Lord. May he follow you continually, Lord, throughout his life, Lord. But we just pray for even our little church here, Lord, what role we can play in Operation Christmas Child. Lord, touch the hearts of our congregation to fill those boxes, Lord, to spread that good news of Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you for this morning, for this ministry, for Samaritan's Purse. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Let's stand up and obey the Lord.
church. I'm not here to continue the series on Romans, so don't worry. Thank you, Dave. Instead, I'm very excited to introduce my very dear friend, Jose Philip, who's going to share the word today. Some of you have seen him probably 3 to 4 years back when he came from Singapore to share the word. Jose is a childhood friend. We went to Sunday school together. We went to youth group together, grew in the Lord as teenagers. And he was in a senior management position in the IT industry. And when the Lord called him, he left and went to Singapore to defend the gospel through apologetics. And the Lord has been using him for 15 years as a pastor for a predominantly Chinese church, as an evangelist, and as a Bible teacher in many Bible colleges in the Far East. And now he has just moved to the U.S. to do his PhD in Kentucky in intercultural studies. So it's a pleasure to have him today. And thank you, Dave, for sharing the pulpit with Jose today. And on to Jose.
Thank you, Charles, and thank you, Pastor Dave, once more. If you want to know how old Charles is, look at my hair. He is old. You know, this morning when I was preaching from Philippians chapter 4. So I'm going to be preaching from chapter 4, but not from Philippians. I'm going to be looking at Paul's encouragement to the church, this time from Ephesians chapter 4. There's something about chapter 4 that I like. I mean, but. And what I'd like to share with us this morning is something similar to what I did earlier, but from a very different vantage point. And that comes from a conversation I had with a friend that I met after many, many years. We went to school together, and even we did our university together. And that was way back in the day, many decades. I'm looking around, and some of you were not born, trust me. It was a long time ago. But we meet in Singapore, and well, he runs his own business now, and he's doing very well. He's actually based out of the U.S., and so he's traveling in one of his business trips. He was going to China to get something done. So he stops at Singapore, and we're having this conversation. And he just wants to know one thing from me. He wants me to tell him why I left the work I was doing in the Middle East, which was heading up a software firm, and why did I make the switch, as he called it? Why did I go and do what I'm doing now? And so we sat, we were having coffee, and I asked him this. I said, you know, I'm happy to answer your question if you tell me why you want me to answer your question. Why is this bothering you? Why is it bothering you that I went from, you know, heading up this and I'm doing this? He said, Jose, I have a very simple reason why, and that is I'm at a place in my life where I have everything I want, and I can get anything I want. But what am I? Am I, and these are his words, am I all what I want and nothing else? Am I merely my wanting? Am I all that I want and nothing else? Am I merely my wanting? Paul, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 4, he says this in verse 15, writing to the church, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Why? Why does God want us to become like Jesus Christ? Let's look to God in prayer and ask him to speak to us this morning, shall we? Father, we come to you in Jesus Christ, in his name, and we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. Show us who we are. Show us what it means to live life in the fullness of what you've created life to be. And Lord, help us, for merely showing us is not good enough. For we pray that you would take us by the hand and lead us into the life you've set before us. And we would, Lord, learn to live in that life and the fullness of all it has to offer us. So speak to us from your word, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I merely my wanting? Now, if you think about it, what we aspire for has a motivation that underlies it. And that motivation is basically what draws our attention. And sometimes we don't realize that we become what we pursue. I remember sitting in a meeting, you know, having a meeting with a group of young people. They were, I think you call them sophomore over here. They were just into your first half of your university or something like that. So they were just moving from their late teens into their early 20s. I was sitting and having this meeting with them, and I asked them this question: if you were to describe the state of the world in one word, how would you do it? Now, this was way before COVID. If you were to describe the state of the world in one word, how would you do it? Now, as usual, I mean, if you were in a place like Singapore, the usual thing is that people are very quiet, they're silent, they have what I call the penguin syndrome. Now, I'm a biologist by training, so a lot of my analogies will come from the animal world. What is a penguin syndrome? Have you watched how penguins go for a swim? They all get to the precipice, as it were, the edge, and with all graciousness, they will push one penguin over. You haven't seen that? You should. And they do it for all the good reasons, because they just want to know if, you know, the water is safe to swim in and if there are seals over there, whatever. So if that's penguin makes it, praise the Lord, we can all go in. If it doesn't make it, we'll come back next time. So that's the kind of mood over there. And so everybody's waiting for someone else to speak up. And this young 14-year-old answered the question with such clarity and precision, I'll never forget what he said. He looked at me and he said, "Messi." Well, he was not talking about the footballer, I guarantee you that much. What is the state of the world? One word, messy. Why did he conclude that? I mean, you're shaking your head, assuming that you agree with him, but why? Why do you think the world is in a mess? Aren't you at the same time assuming that the world is not supposed to be the way it is? I remember doing an open forum in one of the universities, and the topic I was given to speak on was, if there is a God and if he is good, why do people suffer? If there is God and if he is good, why do people suffer? Why is there so much of evil, pain and suffering in the world? Isn't that evidence for the absence of God? So I went up and I said, I'm happy to answer your question if you will, before I do anything or say anything, answer one of mine, and which is, why not? Aren't you assuming that if there's a God that he does exist, that he has to be benevolent and he has to be benevolent towards you? Now, where do you think you get that description from? See, the human heart, whether you like it or not, it points to the God who created you in every sense of the word. And so here's this friend of mine, he's sitting there and he's asking me the question, what am I? You know, I'm sure you're familiar with the Maslow's hierarchy, right? I mean, you start with that basic need of trying to survive, and then once you're doing okay with survival, you kind of move into a little bit of trying to be stable, and then once you're stable, you try to make something out of your life, you move into trying to be successful, and so on and so forth, and then you get to this place where you want to be significant. Now, if I could speak to Maslow, I would ask him one question. Why did you stop at significance? I'm guessing he would have probably said, I haven't met too many people who've wanted to cross life or get, you know, go on with life beyond that, maybe because they haven't even reached there. But what is it about the human heart that refuses to be satisfied with what the hands accomplish? It doesn't seem to be enough. Doesn't matter how much you do, how much you accomplish, it just isn't enough, is it? Listen to Paul. This is the problem of the world. He says to you twice in this passage. Once in verse 1 of chapter 4, and the second time in verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then you go over to verse 17. He says, now I say this I say, and I testify in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I insist. Now I say, this I say, and I testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from life and God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of the heart. There is a way of life the world wants you to live, which you will say is not good enough. Did you try to do it? I tried to do it. Why does God want us, as Paul would say later on, to grow up into the full measure of Jesus Christ? And the answer for that is very, very, very simple. The answer is because that is when you will actually be who you're created to be. No one, if they know who they are, will be satisfied with being anything else. None of us. We're just not capable of that. We might not like it. We want to try to change that identity. But if you are gripped by what you believe you are, it does not matter what the odds are, what goes against you, you will not rest till you get it. Look at all the conflicts we have in society today. Isn't that at the heart of this? That people are saying, why don't you just let me be me? There's a quest, there's a thirst, there's a longing for people to know who they are and then to be it. And we're at odds with one another. Societies are falling apart. Families are breaking apart. Hearts are being shattered because there is a disconnect between what we want to be and what we are pursuing to be. But that problem goes a lot deeper than merely the way society has painted that picture for us to see. That problem goes much deeper. It goes to what I call the fundamental of what made a human unhuman: sin. You see, when you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you read something fascinating over there where we are told that God says it's not good for man to be alone, and then he created for him a helper compatible for him. And then, you know, it's incredible when you read it in the Hebrew. Up to that point, Adam is described as Adam from the root word Adama, which means ground. And God took dust from the ground and he made man, Adam. But in Genesis chapter 2, here is what Adam is saying. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, Isha, for she is taken out of Ish, man. A fascinating turn over there, where his identity is no longer the dust of the earth, but the fellow human being that God created him for and from. But then you go to chapter 3, What's the first thing you see happen when life is lived outside of God's directive? Oh, this woman you gave me, but it's no longer the darling of, you know, that I love. But this woman you gave me, the oldest game humans have been playing is the blame game. We haven't stopped. But you see, the problem that's led us to play that game is a crisis of knowing who we are. And so Paul is saying to the church, he's saying to them, don't live like the Gentiles in the futility of their thinking with their minds being darkened. What is he trying to say to them? He's saying to them, don't think the way people have around you are thinking, because that's a thoughtless way to live life. Don't do that. Because if you do that, you're going to live a futile life. You're going to fail to see, as you will read in this text, you'll fail to see both what God has rescued you from and what God has rescued you for. Part of the problem the church grapples with is we have perfected in our understanding, our comprehension, our knowledge, we've perfected the first part in many cases. We all know we are sinners saved by grace. We accept that. Sometimes we tend to think that, you know, I'm just too good enough. You know, God couldn't but save me. You know, if you're thinking that way, you just need to meet a good friend of yours, like I have with Charles, a good friendship, and they'll prove to you in less than 5 minutes that that's not true. Yeah? You could be dumped in a heartbeat. So we're okay with realizing that we are saved by grace. We're great with remembering what we have been rescued from. In fact, in chapter 2, you read Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins with this. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. Now you can actually skip the next three verses and go to chapter 2, verse 4, and continue that sentence. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ Jesus. You can do that. So why does Paul spend close to three verses telling you, oh, that is the way we used to live, following the prince of the powers of the air? Why does he do that? Because he wants us to remember from whence we were saved, from what God rescued us for. But that in and of itself is inadequate. We not only need to remember what God saved us from, we need to also know what God saved us for. And that's what you see given to us in this passage over here. He says, I urge you, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. That's your calling. And then in verse 7, it says, by grace, God has given us this grace, each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then in verse 11 and following, he tells us what those gifts are. And some he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers. And then the purpose: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, of the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. There you have it again. Why does God insist we become like Jesus Christ? Why? I want you to pause long enough to let that question sink in, because we somehow think that our Christian faith is about what we accomplish. The Bible seems to suggest that when we become the kind of people God's created us to be, what God wants accomplished through us will be taken care of. Why does God want us to be like Jesus, become like Jesus? In fact, this is Jesus' own instruction. Matthew 11, where Jesus is looking at those who are weighed down by religiosity, and he says to them, "Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, may I suggest to you that rest he's talking about is not about taking a break. And may I also suggest to you that it has a lot to do with the first time the word rest was used in the Bible. I'm at risk of going and preaching another sermon in this sermon, so I will refrain from going there. Just to tell you this, that what Jesus was doing was inviting people to come to him and learn from him so that they can become like him and live. Why does God want us to be like Jesus? Simple answer is, till you and I become like Jesus, we are yet to be human. Might not sit well with us, definitely does not sit well with the humanists. I remember again speaking in another university, this time in the Philippines. It was organized by the humanist department, and the question was, why do we need God? And I said, I'll answer the question, but I'll rephrase the question with just changing one word, and that was, why do we need Jesus? No one said anything. Well, they couldn't, because I had the microphone, they didn't. So they didn't say anything. And I said, let me give you the answer in one sentence. And then you can ask me any question you want. I said, the reason we need Jesus is because without Jesus, we don't know what it means to be human. Do we actually know what it means to be human? You see, we think being human is one notch above being an ape. Nothing you aspire for in your life makes sense if this world was merely a world of natural selection. Nothing. The greatest compliment we can give one another if we had an entirely naturalistic worldview is that you are a little better than your country cousin, the ape. What does God think of us? Why, I created you a little lower than Elohim, God himself. I crowned you with glory and splendor. The longer you look at Jesus, the better is your understanding of who you're supposed to be. Which is why he gave to the church the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers, so that we will be taught, we will be equipped to grow up into the full measure of Christ Jesus. Being like Jesus is what it will take for us to be human. That's why Paul would say this. And he says, I insist that you don't live the futility of your thinking. So whatever else you do with your life, make sure you get Jesus. Get a good, hard look at him. And that's what I told my friend. I said, see, listen, you're always going to be a bundle of your cravings if you do not know who you are. And the only way you're going to know who you are is if you know whose you are. Here's a fun thing to do. Try introducing yourself to someone else you've never met, and try speaking about yourself for 5 minutes without any reference to what you do. Try that. The next time you get together, I mean, if you know one another, that's fine. Try speaking to one another for 5 minutes. I mean, that's not a big deal, right? 5 minutes, come on. You can speak, right? Try speaking about yourself, introducing yourself to the other person with no reference to what you do. I tried this experiment a couple of times. The longest anyone's been able to go is under 40 seconds. What has happened to us? Why is it we forget that we are not human doings, but human beings? Some he gave to be evangelists, and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he says that you will not be like little children, infants. Senseless is a good way to translate that idiom, so that we may no longer be like children. It's not a good thing that he's saying over there. Tossed to and fro by the waves and winds and being carried out by every wind of doctrine by human cunning and craftiness. But rather what we do, we speak the truth in love. Now that's a difficult phrase to translate in the English. Because if you read it in the Greek, this is what you would read. Truthing in love. And that doesn't exist in the English. There's no word in the English called truthing. Likewise, you don't have that word in Greek. Paul made up that word. See, that's one of the privileges of writing scripture. You can make stuff up. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't make stuff up. But he made that word up. You do not find that word in any other Greek literature. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying he's not merely talking about you being kind and gentle and, you know, being sensitive as you talk to another person. And, well, all that is included, but he's not talking about talking at all. He's talking about the way you live your life. Your conversation is like the arrowhead. Your life is the rest of the arrow, the shaft and the tail and all of that put together. Truthing in life. That's what Paul is talking about. Make your life visible truthfully for the goodness of someone else. And the reason Paul is confident that doing that is what needs to be done for everyone everywhere is because you're growing up into the full measure of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, well, you can count on Jesus, because he said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. A church, I believe, is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. This is where the abstract not only becomes concrete, but becomes tangible. And when people see people who know Jesus, they will want to know Jesus as well. And let me tell you, that's how this world that's a mess is going to find a way out of that mess. Because you know what? You can search through every worldview, every philosophy, anything and everything that's offered as a help for the problems we have in the world. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no Savior. And we all need to be saved. Again, another conversation, another open forum that I had was very simply this. I was speaking on why it was an interfaith conversation. And so I was speaking on the truth of the gospel in the cross of Jesus Christ. I finished my presentation and this student stands up. From his dress, it was very clear that he was from the Middle East. And he asked me this question. He said, why do you insist in upholding a lie that comes from a corrupt book? Why do you insist in upholding a lie that comes from a corrupt book? So, I mean, by this time, I've got used to answering a question with another question. I think they're very, very powerful answers. And by the way, that's how Jesus answers most of his questions. Have you figured that out? Yeah. So I went, I told him, I'll be happy to answer your question if you will answer one of mine first. I said, why do you insist in upholding a 7th century objection to a 1st century fact? He said, what? Come again? I said, you're telling me that the book that, you know, what I said is a lie and the book that I'm referring to is corrupt? He said, yes. So where did you get that idea from? He told me where I got it from. I said, isn't that 7th century? He said, yes. Didn't Jesus, historically speaking, live in the 1st century, and therefore it stands to reason that if he was crucified, it happened in the 1st century, not in the 7th century? He said, yes. So why do you insist in upholding a 7th century objection to a 1st century fact? He paused for a while and he says, I have another question. I said, okay. He says, you are telling me that if I come to Jesus, my past, present, and future sins will all be forgiven. And before I could say yes, he says, I find that ridiculous. So I didn't know if that was a statement or a question. Never mind. But you are telling me that if I come to Jesus, my past, present, and future sins are all forgiven. I find that ridiculous. I said, yes, I think you're asking me a question, so let me ask you another one. I said, by this time, you know, this stopped being an open forum. It became a conversation. So I said, I asked him for his name. He gave me his name, and I said this to him. I said, if today your life, everything you did was wiped clean and you had a clean slate, a brand new life, what guarantees can you give yourself that you will keep that life clean? If today, it's a brand new life, it's absolutely spotless, what guarantees can you give yourself? You don't have to tell me this. What guarantees will you give yourself that you can keep that life clean? And after he finished his question, he was stepped back and he stood like that. But when I asked him this question, he stepped forward to the microphone, lowered his gaze as it were, kind of looking up at me this way, and he said, nothing. I can't give myself any guarantees. I thanked him for being honest. And then I said, that's exactly why you need a savior. You not only need a savior to save you from what you have been through, you need a savior who will keep you where you need to get to. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, speaking the truth in love. Letting your life be the handle that someone else needs so that they can turn the knob, open the door, and see Christ welcome them in. I say this and I testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk like the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from God, the life of God, because the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. But what do you and I do? We speak, that's verse 15. I just read verse 18, 17 and 18 to you, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined together, held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working together properly, making the body grow so that it is built up in love. God eagerly desires to save the world, and He's left His best witness to do the job, the church. May God, who not only called us to Himself, compel us to be His tangible presence in a world that desperately needs to know what they are. They're not a bundle of cravings. Not one person is. But they are the affection of the Creator. And they need to know that. As much as He has called us to Himself, He is calling us to go to them. May God bless us as we continue reflecting on His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. Your Word reminds us, Lord, that as You came, so You send us. Your Word reminds us, as You've loved us, so You're calling us to love one another. And Your Word promises us that as we go, that You will be with us even to the end of the age. Lord, may we learn to take You at Your Word, and may we learn to live as a people who not only delight in knowing what You have to say to us, but delight in living as You've called us to. Help us, Lord, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.